You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Welcome to week number 7 of our current sermon series, Out of the Box, Getting to Know the God Without Limits. It's basically an 8-week study or survey of some of the characteristics, the attributes of God. And over the last 6 weeks, Pastor Jameis launched this series with a sermon on God's transcendence, God's state of otherness. We've looked at God's holiness. We've looked at His love. We've looked at His wrath. We've looked at His grace and His mercy. If you weren't here last Sunday, Pastor Brandon preached a wonderful sermon on God's power. And this morning in week 7 of the series, we're gonna take a step back and we're gonna look at this God, this completely different God, this holy, loving, sin-hating, just, perfect God that exists in Trinity. One God, yet three persons. It was mid-year 2007. And a seemingly unknown author by the name of William P. Young self-published a little 256-page book that, when it hit the shelves, it took the world of Christianity by storm. It actually took the world of literature by storm. Very quickly, it became a USA Today bestseller. By June of 2008, the book climbed to the very top of the New York Times bestsellers list, where it reigned until early 2010. In 2009, this little 256-page book received a Diamond Award for selling over 10 million copies from the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. High-profile Christians and Christian artists, celebrities like Michael W. Smith and Mark Lowry and Gail Irwin. Maybe you've heard of him, the Jesus style, kind of the funny Bible teacher on the radio. Many of these high-profile Christians raced to endorse this little book. They called it brilliant. They called it engaging and theologically enlightening. Yet, if you were to read the book, you will find that at many places in the book, it's simply anti-scriptural. It's anti-Bible. It's anti-God. It's anti-gospel. And its presentation of the Trinity is purely heretical. It is completely false in its teaching of the Holy Trinity. The book was entitled The Shack. And sadly, today in 2014, the book is still widely read. It's discussed and accepted within the church with seemingly no regard for the anti-biblical theology that it just spews. I wouldn't suggest you reading it if you haven't already, but here's just a little overview why I would make such a claim. In the book, the main character by the name of Mac receives a letter in the mail from God summoning him to a shack. Now, let me just stop there. That sounds a little shady. Here's some pastoral counsel. If you get a letter in the mail supposedly from God asking you to come to a shack, don't go. That might not work out too well from you, but that's the premise of the book right there, okay? Mac gets to the shack and he meets the Trinity. God the Father is portrayed as a large, boisterous black woman, oddly named Papa, which is a different sermon in and of itself. Jesus, God the Son, is portrayed as a Middle Eastern carpenter. And the Holy Spirit is portrayed as this small, eclectic, semi-transparent Asian woman. Now, the personification or putting flesh and blood and a face on two members of the Trinity should be enough for Christians to reject the book. Why would I say such a thing? Well, God clearly teaches us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God says, God, the Father, that God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not a man. He's not flesh and blood. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, came and took on flesh and blood. But the Father, He is spirit. And to portray Him as anything but that is dishonoring to Him. Furthermore, to portray Him as a woman is dishonoring. Not that there's anything dishonorable in being a woman. There's beauty in God's image and God's design there. But it is dishonoring to the Lord to describe Him and portray Him as a woman. Because in His holy, perfect, inerrant word, He has not revealed Himself to us as mother or woman, but as Father. And to present Him as anything but that is a perversion of God's holy word. I'm blown away at Christians that read it and loved it and just swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. When all the while, guys, it's just a brazen disregard for the second command of God. Go to Exodus chapter 20. God tells us very plainly, don't have any other gods before me. And the second thing that He says, to borrow the words of Odie Bauckham, He says, don't even make anything that looks like me. No images, no graven images, no idols. And some of you are sitting there and statistics tell me tons of you guys read it. And you're thinking, Pastor Jeremy, you're totally blowing this out of proportion. It was a good story. It was engaging. No, I would say stop right there. It is a huge deal, guys, even in the realm of supposed fiction, when we put flesh and blood and a face on God. That is absolutely offensive to him. It spits in his face. It's no regard for his commandments whatsoever. And I would argue that it is the essence of Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Pagan idol worship, when we exchange the truth about God for a lie and bow down and serve created things rather than the Creator. If that's not enough, here's some further evidence. On page 182 of the book, we read Papa, the father, claiming that all those who love me come from every system that exists. And then he goes on in the book, Mr. Young does, to include both Muslims and Buddhists and those that will inherit heaven and inherit eternal life. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is blatantly, with total disregard for the gospel, is referred to in this book as the best way to relate to the Father. Brothers and sisters, that is not the exclusivity that Jesus preached in John chapter 14. Jesus didn't say, I'm the best way. He didn't say, I'm the best truth, I'm the best life. He said, no, I'm the way, the truth, the life. And if you're going to go to the Father, you have to come through me. Anti-gospel. Clearly heretical, false in its presentation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The roles that they play and the relationship that they share are completely, completely perverted in the book. In pages 95 and 96 of the book, the book wrongly testifies that God the Father was crucified. In this scene, the Papa, the father supposedly bares her wrist and makes the comment where there's scars and says that we were there together. As if to say that the father was crucified along with the son. Can I say to you that that's wrong? And that's false teaching that's been around since the third century. We actually read in Acts chapter 2 verse 23 that it was God the Father's design, his plan before the very foundation of the world that he would slay his son so that sinners could be saved. If we read Isaiah chapter 53, the picture there is not God the Father being crucified on the cross. We have a picture of God the Father placing the sins of the world on the shoulders of Christ and the Father crushing, crucifying, abandoning his son so that we can be saved. It is wrong to say that God the Father was crucified. Page 99, Papa, the Father goes on to say, I'm truly human in Jesus. No, he wasn't. Remember John chapter 4, the Father is spirit. He never was. He never will be. In a gross distortion of what the Father, Son, and Spirit, what their relationship one with another looks like. There's a particular passage that they're talking to Mac and they speak of this circle of relationship where no hierarchy exists or chain of command, that's only necessary where sin exists. That's absolutely anti-Bible. And I'll address that more specifically with Scripture in a moment. But we see this plainly in the Bible. There's equality, Father, Son, and Spirit. Equal, fully God, fully divine, eternal, every one of them. Yet there's submission. We see the Son submitting to the Father. We see the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit submitting to both the Father and the Son. There's definitely a pecking order within the triune Godhead. Yet it's openly refuted in this entertaining bestseller. And I would say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, we cannot be given over to the spirit of the age and forsake good and right and deep and holy thinking about God for the sake of our entertainment. Like Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14 teaches us as Christians that we must have our powers of discernment trained to distinguish good from evil. Some of you think like, well, why bother? That's the reason for an entire sermon, 45 minutes or so, on the doctrine of the Trinity. I've prayed all week that God would use this teaching as we look to God's Word as a means of grace, of training and equipping the people of God in the Word of God, that we would know God and therefore love God and worship God and serve God as we should. That's why we've devoted an entire sermon to the Trinity, that we might know Him more. As one of the early church fathers stated, God is not truly known unless he is distinctively conceived as triune. And the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but must be understood through faith. Let's confess. Is this hard to understand? Right? This is hard work. There's a mystery to the Holy Trinity. It's mind-boggling. It's intellectually engaging. It'll take hard work for us to understand, even with the Spirit's help. It's going to take rigorous Bible study and an exhaustive exposition of the Scripture if we're to really know Him. But brothers and sisters, I would say to you that the treasure we will find at the end of our labors is worth it, and that is seeing God for who He is. He's a subject matter worthy of our time and our attention. On a much smaller scale, it would be like if my beautiful wife Angela took the time to write me a really lengthy letter and say, Jeremy, there's just something in here about me. You've not gotten this yet. Like you don't fully understand this yet, but when you do, man, you're going to love me more. Man, you're going to desire me more. Man, you're going to spend more time with me, and you're going to appreciate me more, and you're going to stand in awe of me even more. As a husband, how ignorant of me would it be just to blow that off? And I would submit to you the same is true as we consider the weighty subject of the Trinity. We should commit together to whatever labor it requires of us to see God for who He really is. The reason that I think 20 plus million people raced to a bookstore and bought a heretical book about the Trinity is that there is something in us as image bearers of God, Genesis 1:27, that desires to know God, to understand Him. There's something in us hardwired to want to know who He really is, to have deep fellowship and communion with Him. Yet in our fallen state, finite men and women try to reduce the infinite to something that we can understand. That we try to reduce God to terms we can understand. We try to reduce the divine to our reasoning. Therefore, we revert to really cheesy, bad analogies and bad books as a means of trying to understand and define the truth and the glory of the triune God. And we will fall miserably short if we do anything but look to God's holy word to see Him for who He really is. This morning we're not going to look at a novel. We're going to look at God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, from the mind and the heart and the mouth of God breathed out for the good of His people, to produce in us good doctrine, to reprove and correct bad thinking, and to instruct us in right thinking for the glory of God. Hebrews 5, so that our powers of discernment would be trained this morning. Some of you guys, even after what I've said so far, you're sitting there thinking, well, Jeremy, why bother? There's a lot of other God's attributes that would have been a lot more fun to dig into. Well, let me say the first reason we're doing this, it's just a matter of faithfulness. The Bible charges pastors in Titus 1:9 that I'm supposed to hold to sound doctrine. I'm supposed to teach you sound doctrine and refute people that teach false doctrine. So it's just a matter of faithfulness. I have a responsibility, and your other pastors have a responsibility to wade over into deep things to be considered faithful men of God. The second reason I'd say that we need to know God for who He is and have a rich understanding of the Trinity is because, listen, everybody else out there thinks they know who God is. And when the cycling evangelist shows up at your front door and knocks on the door, brothers and sisters, the Mormon think they know who God is. The Jehovah's Witness think they know who God is. The Muslim and the Buddhist, they think they know who God is. And to our shame, they evangelize much more aggressively than Christians. And we're going to look to God's word today as a means of hopefully equipping you to use the words of 1 Peter 3 so that you can be in a position to be prepared to make a defense of God and His glorious gospel. And the third reason why we would do this is this, that I'm convinced to know God rightly will provoke the people of God to worship God rightly. If we really begin to see Him for who He really is, we will be irresistibly provoked to worship God in a way that we did not before. In John chapter 4, it's interesting. I just alluded to that passage where it says that God is spirit. Even in that exact same verse of Scripture, we find that God is looking for a people. He is desiring for us to worship Him both in spirit and in truth. That God has called us to worship Him in spirit with deep affections and emotions and passion and fervor. But listen, guys, we are called to worship God with our minds as well. And to worship God in spirit and truth, get this, that there's to be a direct correlation between our knowing God rightly and our worshiping God rightly. That our affections and our emotions and our passions, our spirits can only be stirred to the extent that we really know Him.
You see, that's the danger of, if I could just be really transparent with you, when Jameis asked me to preach on the Trinity a couple months ago, immediately there's kind of this catch in me, a fear is this, that you could teach for 40 or 45 minutes on the Trinity and it could be cold. It could be kind of sterile and lifeless, that maybe we leave having learned a little church history and heard some big words, that we leave educated but unaffected. And my prayer throughout these last 8 weeks, reading and praying and preparing, is this, that we would see God for who He is today, that we would literally meet with God in His Word, and that when we see Him, that the deepest parts of our soul would be like aroused to a holy wonder and awe and appreciation, which would fuel obedience and service to this great triune God and King. That's my prayer, that we would see Him for who He is and worship Him as He is worthy. And here's my approach this morning. There's 100 different directions I could have gone with this, but this is just what I want to do. It's super simple. I want to first define the Trinity, like what it is and what it's not. I want to look at a lot of biblical evidence to support Trinitarian theology. And I want to leave us with the gospel this morning. Leave us seeing the Father, Son, and Spirit, all three active in our salvation. As we begin to define what the Trinity really is, it's noteworthy to tell you, some of you know this, some of you don't, you'll never find the word Trinity in your Bible. So don't go home and go to Bible Gateway and plug in Trinity because it's going to come up zero and you're going to say, hey, preacher lied. No, you're not going to find the word Trinity in your scripture. We just believe it's a comprehensive term to describe what the Bible clearly teaches. Just like you won't find the word monotheism in the scripture, but we believe there's one God, right? You won't find the word monogamy, but we believe that principle, what God has established. So you won't find the word Trinity, but the basic definition is that God exists. He is a single God, yet He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we're going to get the Trinity right, if we're going to endeavor to try to get it right, we have to start with this huge truth, that there is but one true living God. Like we think Trinity and we automatically race to the three, but this is where we have to start if we're going to get it right. There is one true living God. And just as the authors of the scripture, time after time, as the Holy Spirit helped them, they saw it as a necessity to speak to the oneness of God in the polytheistic cultures that they wrote. In other words, they wrote time after time in societies where there were many gods that were accepted. And there were many gods that were worshipped. And time after time through the scriptures, God said, no, there's one God and it's me. I would say it's of equal importance today in America, 2014, an increasingly non-Christian culture where everything is a God. Amen? That we live in an age of countless gods. It's of equal importance today to start there, that there is but one true living God, the exclusive God of the Bible. Let's look at some passages to speak to that. I have to turn no farther than the first verse in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. We'll come back to that multiple times today. But if there's anything that we learn in the creation account, it's this, that there's one God creating and sustaining and exercising ownership and authority over the entire universe. One God. There's not a moon God at work. There's not a sun God, an ocean God, a tree God, a aardvark God, fill in the blank, whatever. Man, there's one God creating and sustaining. We see that in Genesis chapter 1. And the whole of the Old Testament says it time after time after time. Look at these with me in somewhat rapid succession. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 1 Kings 8:60, I love this, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Isaiah 45:6, I am the Lord, there is no other. Do you see a consistent theme? I could take you to literally hundreds of verses like that where God says, there's only one true living God and it's me. But that's not just something we get in the Old Testament. We get it in the New Testament as well. Jesus' own words in John 17:3, He said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do you see it? Over and over and over. There is one God. Yet herein lies the mystery of the Trinity. The same Bible that clearly teaches that there is but one God, one all-powerful, creating, universe creating and sustaining, sovereign, one true living God. The same Bible that bears testimony to that also bears testimony that this one true God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of all the definitions and the declarations that I read to this end, none say it better than a very old document, a very old creed, the Athanasian Creed of the late 5th, early 6th century. And it says this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons or dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, and another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all one. And I love this. The glory equal and the majesty co-eternal. The majesty equal, co-eternal, the glory equal. Most of you have heard of St. Augustine. His writings preceded that creed by a couple hundred years. St. Augustine, he devoted 19 years of his life from the year 400 to 419, thinking deeply on the mystery of the Trinity, literally wrote thousands of pages as he considered the glory of this great God that existed in Father, Son, and Spirit. In one of his writings, he said this, that the doctrine of the Trinity affirms that God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously and fully to each of the three distinct persons of the Godhead. If we were to boil that down, those are super smart guys. If we were to boil that down maybe into some language that's a little easier for us to digest, what they are teaching us, the Bible says that there is one true God, and that God exists in Father, Son, and Spirit. They are all completely God. They are completely equal. They are completely one, yet they are completely separate and have eternally existed just like that. Is that hard to understand? Absolutely it is. May the Spirit help us to latch on to these truths. What the Bible is not teaching us, guys, is that there's just one God that showed himself differently at different times. That's third century false teaching, heresy. It's, for those of you who like terms, that's called modalism. One God that shows himself differently at different modes. That would look at the Old Testament and say that's God the Father from heaven giving law and thundering decrees and setting up and tearing down nations. That's the Father. Then we jump over in the New Testament. That's the Father leaving heaven and coming to earth for 30 something years. And that's God the Son. And then he ascends back to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. And now that's God the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. That's false teaching. That's what's vividly illustrated in the shack. That's what oneness Pentecostals would believe. That's what the Jesus only movement would hold to. It was condemned by the early churches as heresy in 381. It's not just one God that shows himself differently. That's where the awful analogy of the Trinity's like water that can show itself as liquid or ice or steam, that breaks apart there because it's all the same thing, right? Just showing itself in different ways. It's where the analogy, oh, the Trinity's like a man that can be, you know, a husband or a father and a brother. No, that's still the same guy just showing himself different ways. You see how that breaks down? What the Scripture's not teaching us is like the bad analogy that the Trinity's like a pie that's cut into thirds or like the, we've all seen the clover, right? You've heard that. St. Patrick goes to Ireland trying to win the Irish and describing the Trinity like a three-leaf clover. That's false teaching as well. That's called like partialism, like God the Son is partially divine and God the Father is partially divine and God the Holy Spirit's partially divine. And when you get them all together, we have a Godhead together. That's wrong. All fully God? What the Scripture is not teaching us in any way is that the Father is more divine than the Son and the Spirit. The Scripture is not teaching us in any way that the Father is alone, is eternal and fully divine. And as some would argue that the Son and the Spirit are creations of the Father. That's where the bad analogy, and I heard this one recently, like, okay, the Trinity's like the sun, and it's like light, and it's like heat. Well, no, that doesn't hold water either, because light and heat aren't the sun themselves, right? So the scripture's not teaching us that the Father is somehow supreme to the Son and to the Spirit. That's heresy called Arianism. It was condemned by the early church. And I want to stop there for just a second, guys, because it's on this point, Arianism, denying the eternality and the full divinity of Jesus. This is where the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses go so wrong. This is what they should not, you know, you see all the big surveys, they dump Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in the same category as us. They call us all Christian. They are not Christian. Let me just say that. It's a cult. If you deny the eternality and the divinity of Jesus, you are not a Christian, okay? This is where they go wrong. That they would misinterpret passages in the scripture like John chapter 3 verse 16 that speaks of Jesus as the only begotten Son. That they misinterpret that. They look at verses like Colossians 1:15 where God calls Christ the firstborn over creation. And they would look at those to say at some point in eternity's past that the Father created, or that the Son was literally born and that His Spirit came out of Him. Therefore, God the Son and God the Spirit aren't eternal and they aren't fully divine beings. They ignore clear teaching like John chapter 1 that we're going to get to in just a moment. In fact, if you are ever confronted with a Jehovah's Witness, I would encourage you, ask them to see their scriptures, what they call their Bible. The New World Translation is what it is. They have gone to painstaking measures to remove every reference to the divinity and the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is not teaching us in the doctrine of the Trinity that the Father alone is divine and eternal. One God and Father, Son, and Spirit eternally existing, their majesty co-eternal with one another. These examples are not, and these bad analogies are not what the Scripture teaches us. The Scripture teaches us, Bruce Ware, brilliant philosopher and theologian at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, just says it so plainly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each fully God, equally God, and this is true eternally and simultaneously of them. Hard to grasp, yes, but behold the glory of this great triune God. Let's look at some biblical evidence now to support this triune God. And I hope that you'll see very quickly that He's presented as such, not just in the New Testament, as some would argue, but all throughout the Scripture. Again, I'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to look any further than that. We read there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In the beginning, God. Let me draw something to your attention there. The word God that Moses pens under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is a Trinitarian argument even there. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, we read that no word of prophecy was penned except by men being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's even active as He impresses on Moses' heart the words that he should pen as he writes the very first book of the Bible when he says, in the beginning God. The word there, God, that he uses in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. It is plural. Why? He continues to reveal Himself in the plural sense all throughout the Genesis account. I'll come back and answer that question in just a second. In Genesis 1:26, God says, let us, plural pronoun, make man in our, plural pronoun, image after our, plural pronoun, likeness. In chapter 3, verse 22, after the fall, God says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 11. In the Tower of Babel, God comes down and says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Leave Genesis for just a second. Jump over to the prophet Isaiah. After the prophet comes face to face with the glories of Jesus and he's experienced atonement, the missionary call that goes to Isaiah, God says this. This is beautiful. Whom shall I send? Singular. Who will go for us? Have you ever considered that? Like why all the plural pronouns in the Old Testament when we're clearly talking about God? Well, some that would like to deny the doctrine of the Trinity, they take one of two approaches. One, they would say that anytime we see those plural pronouns, that this is God referring to Himself and angels. Very quickly, I can blow that out of the water. We're going to learn that the angels had absolutely nothing to do with creation. We're going to see who was at work in creation in just a second. And secondly, in Isaiah chapter 6, we don't go on mission for angels. We go on mission for the glory of God through Christ. Amen. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? We're going on mission for God, not for angels. That's one argument that's very quickly dispelled. There's others that would like to take a more academic approach to refuting Trinitarian theology in the Old Testament. And there's a term called the plurals of majesty. And what they would say is that this is just a literary device being employed. It's just a way of writing, like kings would refer to themselves as multiples just to kind of stoke their inflated egos. Like if you asked a king something and he would say, "We grant your petition." Real high-minded people would say that's what's going on in the Old Testament. Well, the only problem with that is like Alexander the Great, you ever heard of him? Second century BC, he was famous for speaking of himself like that. One of the few kings that we have written record of referring to himself like that. The problem is, all of that was recorded in Greek. We have no Hebrew literary support to believe that's what's going on, nor do we have any biblical support whatsoever to support that notion. Why the plural pronouns all throughout the Old Testament? Why in Genesis chapter 1 do we get "in the beginning God" in plural form? The simple answer is this, is that God is referring to himself as singular, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's teaching us in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 that creation was a Trinitarian affair. That we've got the Father there. I didn't put it on the screen, but jot down Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Very plainly, we have the Holy Spirit there. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. He's managing creation. He's watching out what's going on. We're going to see in just a second in John chapter 1 that it was Jesus who's called the Word there that's actually the agent of creation. Why God, Elohim, plural in Genesis 1, 1? Because the world was created by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reason that the Old Testament is chock full of plural pronouns is God is revealing himself as that. But the beauty of the scriptures is what is alluded to, what is shadowed in the Old Testament is made fully known in the New Testament. And we really don't have to look any farther than the opening chapters of the very first book in the New Testament when we come to Matthew's gospel. When the last of the roots of the prophets broke the ground and John the Baptist, and he came preaching and preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, we get after a period of silence from God, and John the Baptist comes on the scene and prepares the way for Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have the birth, the genealogy of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, we have Jesus and his family's flight to Egypt. And then in Matthew chapter 3, we have the return to Nazareth where Jesus is about to start his public ministry. And here we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Look at this with me. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is an undeniable picture of the Trinity. You have to do Bible study. You have to do hermeneutical gymnastics to get around Matthew chapter 3 not being a full disclosure of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Do we not simultaneously have all three at the party, right? We have God the Son in the water, literally physically being baptized. We have God the Holy Spirit literally descending on Christ in the form of a dove, empowering him for his earthly ministry. And God the Father booming from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Clearly one God, yet three distinct persons that we see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, as Jesus is giving marching orders to his disciples and to the church, he is very clear that we're to go and we're to make disciples. And how are we supposed to baptize them? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's teaching the fact that he would mention all three in the same breath is that they are equally God, yet they are completely distinct from one another. It also helps, as you're reading the New Testament scriptures, It helps a lot to understand that the New Testament authors often used the word God. When you read God in the New Testament, the word theos in the Greek, most often that is being referred to as God the Father. And 95% of the time when you see the word Lord in the New Testament, it's the Greek word kyrios, that it's referred to as Jesus Christ, as Christ, as Lord. So when you get that, then when you see God and when you see Lord, the New Testament is chocked full of Trinitarian language. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to have time to work through this one, but write down 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. It's a beautiful Trinitarian passage. One of my favorites, though, is Paul's benediction to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Listen how he says this as he's pronouncing blessing upon these Christians. This is how he's pushed by the Holy Spirit to say it. That the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, Theos, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Isn't that beautiful? The blessing is a Trinitarian blessing. May God the Father and the Spirit and the Son be with you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, you should write that down too. There Paul says that there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one God and Father. I could go on and on and on. That the evidence is staggering for this triune God. But I love that not only the Bible presents our God as one, but three. We see glimpses of the relationship that they share. But also, this is very important, that each of the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are each finally and fully God. It is very clear that God the Father is fully God. Amen? Like in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, it's evident that God is pretty important, that God is special, that God all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, He is seen as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. It is the Father to whom Jesus prayed while He was on earth. It's very clear that God the Father is fully God. Furthermore, it's very clear that God the Son, Jesus, is fully God. Listen at these words in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, do you hear the echo of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Keep that tucked away right here. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, that all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Do you see that? Christ called the Word in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. That Jesus Christ is called the Word here by the Apostle John. He is the agent of creation. That at the Father's design, at the Father's bidding, at his blessing, that it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with His words that thundered, "Let there be light," and there was light. It's very clear that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is fully God, fully eternal. And thirdly, it is clear that the Bible teaches that God, the Holy Spirit, is fully God. I made mention of it earlier, but if you didn't write down Genesis 1, 2, and you're taking notes, do that. At the moment of creation, we see the eternal third member of the triune Godhead, the Spirit there hovering and managing and present there at creation. Psalm 139 is a great passage you could look at, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11, all passages that speak to the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But my favorite and probably the most clear is in Acts chapter 5. Pastor Jameis alluded to this text, or actually walked through this text a few weeks ago when he preached on the holiness of God. But in Acts chapter 5, we're in a period of church history, very, very early in the history of the church. A time when the church was marked by radical generosity, right? Nobody had need. People were off selling their stuff, and they were bringing the proceeds and laying it at the apostles' feet for the furtherment of the kingdom and the good of God's people. And in Acts chapter 5, we have a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that story? And they sold something, and they weren't forthright with what God had blessed them with and kept a portion of it for themselves. And look how Peter confronts them. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And in the very next verse, in verse 4, it says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Do you see Peter's train of thought there? That to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. It's very clear that both Father, Son, and Spirit are each to be viewed as fully God. Furthermore, I love how the Bible allows us to catch a glimpse into the inner workings, the relationship, the pecking order, if you would, among the Godhead. That when we're allowed to look into God's word and kind of peer behind the curtain, what we find there is this beautiful system of equality yet submission. We see this beautiful system of three divine beings equal in every way. They're, to use the words of the creed again, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Yet there is definitely a hierarchy, a pecking order among the Godhead that doesn't diminish or demean their glory in any way whatsoever. We see that God the Father supreme over both God the Son and God the Spirit. One way that I would appeal to that truth is even look at Matthew chapter 6 in the model prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us, that he said, when you pray, this is how you're supposed to pray. That our prayers are supposed to be directed to the Father who is in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed. That we're supposed to pray that the Father's kingdom come. We're supposed to pray that the Father's will be done. That Jesus, even in the model prayer, acknowledges both the supremacy and the authority of the Father in all things. Nowhere in the Scripture, I challenge you to read the Bible, nowhere in Scripture do we see the Father submitting to the Son or to the Spirit. Read John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we see the Holy Spirit submitting to and doing the work of both the Father and the Son. It's as if in the Trinity that the Holy Spirit is happy to take that third seat. He's okay in the background, always drawing people to Christ, to the glory of the Father. And he's totally okay with that. Look at the Son's life as revealed to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Jesus' life was marked by habitual submission to God the Father, was it not? John 3:16, God loves the world, and what does he do with the Son? He sends the Son, and the Son willingly comes. Jesus said it plainly in John chapter 6, verse 38, that I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. He said that 100 times, 100 different ways in the Gospels. He acknowledges submission to his glorious Father. Consider Christ in the garden before his crucifixion. There, in a way that Luke describes, that he's under such emotional and physical and spiritual duress that God the Son is literally weeping drops of blood, pleading with his Father, knowing not just the physical horrors of the cross that awaited him, but the crushing and the abandonment of his Father that he had never experienced in his life. Keep this in mind, that this triune God for a billion, trillion eternities past had never known anything but love and fellowship and communion and perfection and self-sustaining happiness in and among themselves. And as Christ considered for a moment that fellowship being shattered and his Father turning his face away from him, he is sweating drops of blood and pleading, can this cup pass from me? Yet his resolve was nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. The life of Jesus shows us plainly his willingness to go and do and say what the Father said. Now I confess, there's not a lot of application for us on a sermon on the Trinity, right? There's just not a lot you can do with teaching on the eternality and the divinity of this God that exists in three persons. But at this point, considering the submission of the Son to the Father, I think there's something good here for us and something practical. And it would be this, that our submissive postures in different areas of our lives can be a beautiful testimony of us being joined with Jesus by faith. And let me tell you what I mean. Just as Jesus was fully divine, just as he was equally God, co-eternal, the same stature as the Father. And the Bible tells us that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Have you read that? That knowing that he was just as God, as much God as the Father, and just as much God as the Spirit, that Jesus Christ, in a humble posture, did not have to hold on to his divinity with white knuckles. He did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped. And Christ comes and submits himself and humbles himself even to the point of death. And I want you to consider that it was his submission and it was his humility that was the basis for his exaltation. that because of his death, that God the Father raises him from the dead with his work of the Spirit and the Son, and he gets a new name that's above every name, and it's because of the submission of Jesus that he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning over the universe. It is this Christ, because of his submission, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, again back to the glory of the Father. So I want us just to think on that for just a second. Consider the blessing of Christ-likeness in our submission. A few arenas that came to my mind are our marriages. Brothers and sisters, like 1 Peter 3, jot that down. Like we're taught there clearly, brothers, that our wives are called to submit to us. But listen, if you're some jerk punk that thinks that means that you're to lord over them with an iron fist, buddy, you've missed it completely. That we're to love her and care for her and honor her. But sisters, you are called to love and to respect and to submit to your husband. Have you considered that there is Christ-likeness in that submission as we consider the pecking order within the Trinity? Kids that are in here, children of all ages. Listen, you are equal image bearers with God. That you are created in the image of God just as much as mom and dad. Yet, you've been called to submit. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Have you considered, kids, that there's Christ-likeness and there's blessing in submission to your mom and to your dad? In our government, in our employment. We read in Romans chapter 13 that all authority in our lives have been placed there by God. If that's our manager, or our boss, our supervisor, if it's our mayor or our president, that when we submit to those God-placed authorities, that there's Christ-likeness in that. So when we abide by policy and procedure at work, and we work hard, and we pay our taxes, and we drive the speed limit, that we are being Christ-like in that submission. In the context of the church, when we submit ourselves, Hebrews chapter 13, to the elders, to the pastors, that God has placed in authority over us, there is blessing in that. There is in our submission to our eldership and to our pastors. When I submit to Pastor Matt and Pastor Brad and Pastor Brandon and Pastor James as they're caring for my soul, that's not demeaning to me. That's not diminishing. That is Christ-like. When you as a congregation submit to the leadership that God has placed over you as men, Hebrews 13, 17, that are going to give an account for your soul, there's blessing in that. There's Christ-likeness in that. When we as Christians in the church submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word in all things, that we are being like Jesus. Let me just say, do you see how healthy, robust Trinitarian theology will fuel Christ-like, joyful submission to God and to others? Let me land this plane this way. Some of you are still sitting here going, so what? God's three. They're fully God. They've always existed. Apparently there's some kind of pecking order. Thanks, Jeremy, but so what? Let me leave you with a single verse of Scripture that screams as to the Trinity's work, Father, Son, and Spirit in our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read these words. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That Peter here in the very opening lines of this first letter reminds these scattered, exiled Christians. Man, and I would say through the living, active nature of God's word, as Christians gather today in exile, longing for and marching towards glory, we just like them need to be reminded of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's distinct work in our salvation. And the first thing that Peter draws to our mind is this, that your salvation was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So see this. See God the Father as the grand designer, as the architect, if you would, of your salvation. Romans chapter 8, predestining those that he foreknew. Same word as we find in 1 Peter 1, 2. That those that Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that before the very foundation of the world that God the Father cast his affectionate eyes on us. I would say to you, you remove the work of God the Father from the gospel equation and none are saved. The second thing that Peter draws to our attention is in the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, in sanctification, in the holiness producing work of the Holy Spirit. that the Spirit plays a major part in holiness being produced in us and through us. John 16:8 teaches us that one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The reason, brother or sister, if you're sitting here this morning trusting Christ, you didn't do that in and of yourself. It was the Holy Spirit of God that breathed upon a dead man or a dead woman and caused your eyes to be open to your sin and your desperate need of Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit actively at work in your salvation. John chapter 3 gives us this analogy. He says that you are born of the Spirit, that it's mysterious like a wind. It blows where it will. That's God the Spirit's work in you. It's God the Holy Spirit's work in us to save us and to seal us and to keep us for glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we see that we're given the Holy Spirit and we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I would submit to you, remove the work of God, the Spirit, from the gospel equation, and none are brought to Jesus or kept for glory. And lastly, Peter says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Let's not grow numb to this fact, brothers and sisters, that though he was fully God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. And God the Son became a man. And he lived a sinless life in our stead. And if that was not enough, he climbed Calvary's hill, beaten, bloodied, and nailed to a tree on account of our sin. That Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says it plainly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And our forgiveness came at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only as the blood of the sinless Son of God was shed that we are made clean. As the prophet Isaiah said, though our sins be as scarlet, the blood of Jesus Christ would wash them white as snow. If we are to ever remove the bloody cross of Christ from the gospel equation, none are saved. None are saved. Why must we with closed fist and hearts full of thanks embrace a rich understanding of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit? Because if we remove any of the three from the equation, our salvation is completely impossible. And to that end, let us then marvel at the glory of the eternally existing triune God that has been working even before the foundation of the world and is working even now by the sealing work of the Holy Spirit and the intercessory work of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. Right now, let us marvel at the God who in generation and eternities past and the present is working for the good of our eternal souls, our salvation. Remove any of them and our salvation's impossible. In closing, if you guys want to stand with me, Pastor Brandon and team want to join me. I said this earlier, there's not a lot of application here, except hopefully to stand in awe, kind of with our mouths wide open and in holy wonder and awe and appreciation of the Father, Son, and Spirit and their work in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, and you're not trusting Jesus to be your Savior, you've heard the gospel. You've heard it again. You've heard the good news of our sin, our desperate need of salvation, and the Father's work, and the Spirit's work, and the Son's work to save you, if you'll but call on Him and be saved. I'm going to pray. I'll be back at the sound booth. We have counselors that will be at the doors. If you want to speak to someone, if God is if there's a drawing in you, a tugging in you, like, man, something, I need to talk to someone, we'd be happy to do that with you today. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Your word is good. Your word is sufficient. God, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the living word of God, that our powers of discernment have been trained today. That we have looked at God's word and that in measure that we have seen God for who he really is. And may that provoke the people of God to right worship. God, I pray that we would love you, that we would stand in awe of you. We would worship you as you deserve, Lord. For those in our gathering today who do not know Christ, they have heard the good news. Their sin and God's work, that he has done everything that needs to be done so they can be saved. Lord, I pray even now by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would draw men and women to yourself. May we sing to you in a way that honors you. We pray all these things to the glory of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the church said amen. Amen. Pastor Brandon.